Hour 15, Luke 1 and Luke 2. Luke 2 is also known as Acts. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Which is kind of interesting. So let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we'd be filled with your Spirit, that we'd have ears to hear what you have to say to us. That, Father, though there's a lot of information would be coming our way, that we would take in, and then we would also go home and go through the notes again a second time, a third time perhaps, and so that we can get this overview of the entire scriptures. We thank you for Luke and the book of Acts. We pray you bless this teaching now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke portrays Jesus Christ, the man, the man. What's the favorite title of Luke regarding Jesus Christ in his gospel?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Go ahead. So it sets the tone. Morgan says this. A lot of these notes are from Morgan. I have added some of my own. And we get to Acts. I'm going to give you a different perspective on the book of Acts. Hopefully you follow that. But you'll need to search the scriptures to see if what we say is true or not. It'll be up to you. Luke was a Greek and a physician. He was Paul's physician for sure in Colossians. He wrote, moreover, to a Greek, his friend Theophilus. These facts enable us to appreciate his viewpoint and to give intelligence to our approach to Luke. Luke sets Jesus before us in all the perfection of his human nature, showing how the Son of Man transcends all by virtue of the work he accomplished. Take the greatest 10 million men and women in the history of mankind, add up all their works, and their works would not come close to the work of Jesus Christ on earth and at the cross. Anything which the highest conceptions of Greek culture had ever conceived. His presentation of Jesus falls into three distinct parts in which he shows him as perfect. In chapters 1 through 3, perfected, and then perfecting work. And you get the verses there, and that's through chapter 24 there, the last one. Under perfect, chapters 1 through 3, the opening paragraph constitutes a prologue. Luke carefully stated the method of his writing, giving the sources of his information, and that he had traced the course of all things accurately. That is the method of the artist who from mass of material produces an orderly statement. He's not always chronological, but he puts together this book, mostly chronological, but he has an artistic view as a purpose for whenever he deviates from Matthew and Mark or John in chronology. Following that method, he first presented the person of Jesus in three movements: his being and birth, his childhood, confirmation, his development, and anointing. His being and birth, as to the first, he gave the accounts of the angelic annunciations regarding him, which was immediately followed by that of the songs of the mothers and the birth of Jesus. And you get the verses there. Thus, he dealt first with the physical side, showing that this child came into human nature, but not as a result of human will or a human act. His childhood and confirmation. The next picture presents the child at about 12 years of age. The only reference to him at 12 years of age is here in Luke. When according to Hebrew custom, he was presented for confirmation and became a son of the law. Jesus was born under the law. The outstanding impression is that of the mental, when in perfect naturalness in questions and answers, he revealed an intellectual capacity which astonished the religious rulers of the people. His development and anointing, chapter 3. With the last of these three movements, Luke gave an account of the ministry of John the Baptist. The final movement tells of the baptism, anointing, and the heavenly affirmation of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, affirmed by his Father from heaven. He then set his face toward his life work, his genealogy in 3:23b through 38. Then follows his genealogy, which traced the descent of Jesus from Mary back to Adam. Okay, while Matthew emphasized the begotten by his Jewish-only genealogy. Luke emphasized that he is the Son of Man, mankind, linking him back to the first Adam. And Jesus is not the second Adam. What is he?
Last Adam.
Okay. Starting with Mary's father, Heli, and not Joseph's father, whose name was Jacob in Matthew 1. Then we move from perfect to perfected. And the difference is that he's perfected through testing. Okay. Having thus shown what may be termed the natural perfection of Jesus to date, Luke proceeded to tell how he remained perfect and was perfected through trial on page 2, right in the middle. Of these, there were three: perfected through temptation, perfected in teaching, perfected culminating in transfiguration. So perfected through temptation, he dealt with the evil, the person of its prince, the devil. Perfected in teaching, where he dealt with the world of sinful men about him. And perfected culminating in transfiguration, perfected and thus pleasing to his Father, where he again declared, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." Perfected through temptation in chapter 4, the first of these was a process in which, led by the Spirit, he challenged evil. Sustained by the Spirit, he met all its onslaughts and gained full and final victory. The whole temptation was in the realm of the manhood of Jesus. He rebutted the attacks of Satan with quotations from the divine law, Deuteronomy, for the government of human life. He deliberately abode in the will of God as revealed in that law, and so overcame the enemy at every point. The issue, Luke declared in the words, when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and taught. He departed, Jesus returned, but he departed for a season. This statement reveals the exhaustive nature of hell's onslaught. Now, then he was perfected in teaching, okay? The second process and issue reveals the perfecting of Jesus in relation to men. In the synagogue at Nazareth, with which he was perfectly familiar from youthful association, he claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay. He was immediately rejected as the men of Nazareth attempted to kill him. In Capernaum, which became his headquarters, Luke next gave a series of pictures revealing different aspects of his work, teaching, mastery over demons and disease, and healing all who came to him. Jesus then called the 12 unto a mountain, appointing them to apostolic office and service. From the mountain, he came with them into the midst of the multitude, repeating portions of the great manifesto, which Matthew records at an earlier point in his ministry, that being what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus then passed over the international barrier and brought blessing to the house of a Roman centurion. Next is the meeting a widow and her dead son in the gateway at Nain between death and the Lord of life. He stood in that gateway, transforming the procession of death and sorrow in the triumphant march of life and joy. What a picture that is for all of us. Following in is John's inquiry, which Christ answered in his address to the multitudes about John, Are you the one that we should seek after? Should we seek someone else? And then the story of the scene in the house of Simon. Then his journeying with the 12 through cities and villages, teaching both by parables and miracles. Yes, he also taught through the miracles as well. Finally, the 12 were sent forth alone on a mission from which they returned flushed with victory. He then led them apart, ultimately to Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea on the coast, a Roman garrison city. This one is in the Galilee. There, the confession of Peter illustrated his perfection as the teacher. Because if they didn't understand who he was, then he probably wasn't doing a good job of teaching them. But they understood. What did they understand about him that others miss? What was Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, illustrated his perfection as the teacher. Peter and all of them declared the essential truth concerning him. Jesus immediately commenced the second stage in the training of his disciples. The supreme work of the cross. He began to prepare them for it by first announcing it to them. And what you'll see is a gradual separation of himself from his disciples the closer you get to the cross, till ultimately he is alone. He is by himself. Three, perfected, culminating in transfiguration. It's a key point in his earthly life as the perfect man. And you need to understand that the story of the transfiguration is that of the coming to final perfection of the human nature of Jesus. Perfection, not that he went from imperfection to perfection, but that his perfection was tested by evil and was tested by sinful men, and he reigned supreme. He passed the test. Up to this point, his life had been probationary. A perfect instrument had nevertheless been subject to the testing of temptation and of responsibility. How did Adam, who was perfect, how did he do when his perfection was tested? Not well. Not well. In both, he had been victorious, mastering all attacks made upon him by the underworld of evil, by living so absolutely at the disposal of God, so as to have been the instrument through which light had shined upon others. Thus, through innocence and holiness, he came to that transfiguration or metamorphosis. Metamorphosis meaning here where the inside took over the outside, which is pretty cool. By which, without death, he and his humanity was prepared to pass from earth to heaven sans death. He could have, at that point, stepped off, went into heaven in his own righteousness, and fully been justified in doing so. But he didn't, did he? Thank you. The contrast between this man and all other men who must pass to death because of sin. At this point in the narrative, Luke, the utmost reach of the Greek ideal was realized. This is the absolutely perfect and perfected human being. But this is not the end. The rest of the story has to do with sacrificial work on behalf of others. The perfecting work in 9:37 through chapter 24, the prelude. The Greek teachers recognized the necessity for sacrifice and in order to realize personal perfection. But that a perfect one should suffer for the imperfect was new, even in Greek thought. This is the story of the last division of the gospel. Luke places the story of the exorcism and healing of the boy following the account of the transfiguration. The only begotten Son of God met an only begotten son of a father, of a man, a father, having turned his back upon his right of entry to the larger life, descending into the valley, he came in contact with one devil-possessed. deaf and dumb spirit. Immediately he cast the devil forth, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. It was a symbolic miracle suggesting that the work to which he was now passing. His face was now toward the cross and became the occasion of a conversation with his disciples. In that shadow, he corrected their false views of greatness and of dignity. He will begin to spend a lot of time with his disciples, though they're feeling very strange in their relationship to him. He is not doing what they expected. Has that ever been true of any of us? Probably has, hasn't it? Following the prelude, this last division is centered on in the cross and falls into three parts: purpose and preparation, approach and accomplishment, administration. Purpose and preparation, 951 through 1830. Purpose is declared in the words, "When the days were come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." There is a purpose-driven man. That is the key to all that follows in this section. The prophet priest is seen pressing on resolutely and yet quietly toward the city and the cross. On the way, he was occupied in correcting all kinds of mistakes made by all kinds of people. He, in turn, dealt with his disciples concerning various matters, various mistakes, addressed the multitudes, manifested his power in their behalf, rebuked the rulers as being responsible, answered the criticism of his enemies. It was a ministry of prophecy revealing superlatively the darkness in which the people were living, thus supremely and overwhelmingly revealing the necessity for his work, the accomplishment of which was the reason of his first coming. Moreover, the purpose of his recent descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. He is now seen doing the preparatory work in order to the perfecting of those who need his help. Approach and accomplishment, 1831 through 2412. The key to all that follows is chapter 18, 31 through 34. The next section commences with the words of 18, 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. It was too hard on them emotionally. Think about that, how tough it was for these guys to hear this. Yeah, well, it was hidden from them, so I don't know. And they did not know the things which were spoken. See, this separation is occurring mentally and sometimes even physically. They stand off a little bit. It's interesting. It's a little eerie. But again, it's a work only he can do. He'll take care of them. He'll prepare them. Thus, we have the first account of the immediate approach. He and his disciples took their way through Jericho to Jerusalem. On the journey, he healed Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, no longer blind, by the way, and entering to the house of Zacchaeus. He excited to accomplishment and opposition those who observed him. He was near the city. He uttered the parable which predicted his own rejection of it, and indicating the responsibility which would rest upon his representatives after he was gone. At last, he entered the city itself in the midst of acclamations. Hosanna. His own attitude revealed in a wonderful merging of tenderness and terror as he wept over the city, his tenderness, and uttered the prediction of its coming doom. Then follows the account of how he was delivered to the Gentiles. His first act was to cleanse the temple. This was followed by the criticism and questioning of the authorities in two chapters. His answers were accompanied by parables of denunciation. Then came the beginning of the end. The priest and the devil are seen in coalition in chapter 22. Their one central work was to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people, but at last they gained their vote and crucified him. He gathered his apostles about him, and the shadow of the ancient Passover ritual was merged in the substance of the new feast of communion. He gave them fresh instructions. Luke now brings us into the land of shadows. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus keenly alive to the terrible nature of his passion baptism, but resolutely abandoned still to his Father's will. Immediately, all the storm of the malice of devils and the sin of man broke upon his presence. One, Judas, the betrayer, kissed him to death. Peter, the boaster, blundered with a sword, followed afar, and finally polluted the night air with curses. Three, the servants that held Jesus mocked and beat him. Four, the council formally and definitely rejected him. Nevertheless, the Christ is still commanding and arresting. He passed through this hour with the firm step of a conqueror. To Judas, he spoke strong words and awful words, which open perdition before him, Judas. To Peter, he looked him back to a place of penitence and tears. I like that. He looked him back to a place of penitence and tears. In the hands of brutality, he opened not his mouth. To the council, he formally declared his high priestly office and coming glory and royal dignity. So you see his control and you see their control at the same time. Pilate and Herod saw Jesus for the first time. The one sold his conscience to save his position. That would be Pilate. Herod had, with no conscience, sought to satisfy his sensual curiosity with a new miracle thrill from Jesus. The only thrill he gained was the tragic and chilling silence of the Son of God. The story of the cross itself is told by Luke with sublime simplicity. We stand on the edge of the sea of unutterable anguish and remember that his submerging was instead of us and for our rescue. His submerging into death was instead of us and for our rescue. What mingled feelings of despair and love must have filled the heart of Joseph of Arimathea as he laid the body of Jesus in his garden grave. It proved to be the anteroom to the righteous half of Hades. The anteroom to the righteous half of Hades. Thank God forever for this heart that provided a resting place for his sacred, incorruptible, incorrupted body. We then reach the third day. No human eye saw the resurrection. Think about that. Only the resurrected one. The failure of the disciples to believe him concerning the resurrection prevented their watching for it. Think about the things that you have not believed, and therefore you're not watching for them. Be watching for what the Lord is going to do. Don't miss that through unbelief. Such is the missing out of unbelief. The guard keepers were not permitted to behold. He left the tomb before the stone was rolled away. While no human eye saw the daybreak, men everywhere were soon to walk in full resurrection light. The last section, administration, the last page of Luke's gospel, gives us glimpses into the personal administration of the high priestly work of Jesus. All the appearances were to his own, and all he did was on their behalf. The story of the walk to Emmaus is full of great depth, which we are not privy to in detail. Two men in unbelief, yet in love. You ever find yourself there? You love him, but Lord, help my unbelief. Amen? Yeah. He declared, "We hoped that it was he which should redeem Israel." Wow. He gave them new interpretation of the scriptures. They were familiar with Moses through the prophets. Notice he used the word of God. He didn't stop them, open their eyes, showed him his scars. None of that. What did he do? He took them to the word of God. Because those that would follow him, them would not see him physically. That's us. His words, his voice created a burning of heart, a burning of heart. Pray for that. When you come to fellowship here at any time, pray, God, give me a burning heart. Not heartburn, but give me a burning heart. Which consisted in the kindling of a new passion for him and a desire to share this with others. And we're going to learn more about that this weekend, how to share with others. Then with startling abruptness, he revealed to them the new comradeship existing between them, which created their confidence for all the coming days. Coming into their midst through closed doors. I love that. You can't shut him out. He invited them to see his hands and his feet and know that it was he himself. And moreover, he ate a piece of broiled fish in resurrected body. How cool is that? He then gave them a commission, which indicated the relation of all past and the future in the economy of God to himself. The ancient writings, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerned him. Their ultimate message was of his suffering substitution and his resurrection. To all the nations preaching repentance and remission of sins. His disciples were first to enter into the experience of resurrected power and so to become witnesses. The last vision of him is that of hands outstretched in priestly benediction as he left them, verses 49 through 53. Thus, through his priesthood, they would fulfill their own ministry through his priesthood that he's in right now. So, your focus, you have a lot more focus pages than, because you. I know all of you looked at how many pages you received. So, a lot of stuff from Missler, a lot of additional, it's supplemental, okay? There'll be some repetition, but he'll give you a lot, not just regarding Luke, but the Gospels themselves. And so that goes from 6. You have the design of the Gospels on 10. You have 11, 12, 13. And I want you to read all of this before next week, and because it'll blow your mind, some of it will. And we'll supplement what we just went over. 14, 15. This is all supplemental material. And it's a material that's not in his book, for the most part. It's from his notes, Missler's notes. Okay? And 16 and 17, we're still in focus, huh? Aren't you happy? You guys are so happy. And we ended 18 with the book of Luke, and book of Luke. So we're now on page 19, and the book of Acts. The church forming and witnessing, chapters 1 through 19:10. The formed church witnessing, 19:11 through chapter 28. And this is my own breakdown. I use a lot of Morgan's material here, but the flow of this is about the church forming, the church witnessing, and the church filling up, okay? And it will. When Christ comes back, it'll be when what? According to Romans 11. Who remembers? Fullness of the Gentiles. When the body is full. He knows that number. We don't. And so let's dig into this. Morgan, introduction. Luke is the author of this book, and as the opening words indicate, he intended that Acts should be a continuation of his former treatise. So that's why we've called this what, David? Second Luke or Luke 2, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospels have been principally occupied with the person of Christ, his words, and his works. The book called the Acts of the Apostles is principally occupied with the beginnings of that more perfect unfolding of his teaching. Remember the teaching they didn't understand. And the mightier operation of his power consequent to and upon the finished work of the cross. In the Gospels, we have seen the perfection of his person, but both as to teaching and doing. He had been limited in work, as he himself said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, referring to his death, and how am I straitened or limited? How I am limited until it be accomplished. The work that I want to do is limited until my baptism of death and resurrection is accomplished. He had many more things to say as well. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. In this book, we see him in unstraitened power. He's no limitation at all now, resulting from the accomplishment of his exodus to heaven by way of the cross. Now working by the Spirit through the church. We hear his voice speaking through the Spirit to the church. His voice through the Spirit to the church. And through the Spirit and the church to the world. Which comes first? You've got to hear his voice first and be taught. And then your voice through the Spirit to the world. Perhaps an extended title indicating the true scope of the book would be The Beginning of the Doing and Teaching of Christ by the Spirit through the Church. A key link in the formation of the Church is Peter. Peter is the key to the book of Acts. He is the keys of the book of Acts, if I could say it that way. Jesus said to Peter regarding his church, and this will be the first time church is mentioned in the Gospels, Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And I say to you that you are Peter, small rock, and on this rock, large rock of his confession of who he is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock, the large rock. That's Peter's confession. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail or be dominant against it. The gates are not going to keep us out. And I will give you, Peter, the keys, plural. He will have three. He will have three keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A better way to read that is whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Another way to say this is that whatever you forgive on earth has already been forgiven in heaven, and whatever you don't forgive because of unbelief or no repentance, it will not be forgiven on earth. And it's already been done in heaven. So put that in your mind and twist that around for a while. It falls into two major parts: the church forming and witnessing. Chapters 1 through 19, 10. The formed church witnessing. The formed church witnessing, 1911 to chapter 18. 1911 is a key breaking point with regards to the final formation of the church. The church, though, will be very skinny. Very skinny. The body of Christ will be very skinny, but it will be filled and is being filled today. And so that'll take us to chapter 28. The church forming in chapters 1, 2 through 4, the last glimpse of the old conditions. Christ is alone. After referring to his former treatise and in a few brief sentences epitomizing its contents, Luke first presents us with a last glimpse of the old conditions. Christ was still alone, yet with his disciples who do not understand the meaning of his mission or theirs. For example, they inquired as to whether he would now restore the kingdom to Israel. Okay, so Christ is still alone. They still don't understand. There's still a separation between them. He is not the head, and they are not a body yet. He's not the head yet, and they are not the body yet. He's alone, and they are alone. For example, he corrected the false thinking by declaring himself to be the new center of focus, and that they would be witnesses to him, not to Israel only, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. The disciples are also alone, yet they're together with Christ before his ascension. After his ascension, the disciples waited alone in obedience to his command. Because they are on their own, were unable to carry on his work, even delivering his message. Think of the wisdom of Jesus telling them to stay and to wait. And if they would have said, we're just going to go out and we're going to do all the things you told us, they would have fell flat on their face until the Spirit had been poured out upon them. The creation of the new, the church, in 2:1-4, the units. The account of the formation of the church needs little exposition. It is brief and sublime, yet perfectly simple. In one place was a company of individual units. How many individual units were there? The upper room. 120 individual units. They are not a body yet. But all together in one accord or mindset, they had things in common. They were a club, if you will, but they're not a body. They're not the church, not yet. Yet still separated from the ascended Lord and from each other as body members. So we have 120 individual units. Then we come to the unity. By the mighty fire baptism of the Holy Spirit, the separated units were fused into one unity or body. Every individual member was joined to, baptized into Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to be placed into the body of Christ. It is not the Spirit of God coming upon you. And so all shared the common life, thus becoming a singular organism through which Christ was able to carry on his work. And that hour began the new and unlimited ministry of Christ by the Spirit to the world. So the witnessing and the forming take place in chapter 2-5 through chapter 19:10. In Jerusalem, to Jews, to the Jew first. The second division stands in close relation to the commission of Jesus as recorded in the first. He declared that they should be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The story of the witnessing and the forming of the early church is told in that order. The first section gives an account of the witness of the church in Jerusalem at Pentecost to Jews from all over the Roman Empire, because this was a feast that they were to attend. So you have Jewish men and women all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. It has swelled the numbers of the city of Jerusalem. Here we begin to see the first things concerning the church. The first impression in chapter 2:5-13. The first impression produced upon the city was that of amazement, perplexity, and criticism. So notice the first things that happened to them, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, didn't save anybody, did it? No. It created the body of Christ, the first phase, the first key, the Jewish body of Christ at this point. Witnessing, the first message In 2:14 through 40, Peter uses his first key. This was immediately followed by the first message delivered in the power of the Spirit. In it, there are two main facts noticeable. First, Peter's use of Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, his clear declarations concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was skillful in the Gospels. He's skillful in the Old Testament. And that through the power of who? Holy Spirit. Secondly, his declarations concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He connected the strange happenings of that wonderful day with the foretelling in their own scriptures from Joel. He made clear the fact that the new was the continuation and consummation of the old. He then proceeded to show that the result had been achieved through the man of Nazareth, whom they had rejected. Forming by adding. The result of the message was glorious and immediate. It produced conviction, which under instruction resulted in the conversion of about 3,000 Jewish souls. We first see the body taking care of its own who are from out of town and in need in 2:42 through 47, while being instructed in the apostles' doctrine. So you have these people, many of which are from all over the world, the Roman Empire, and they need to be what now? They're believers, they need to become what? Disciples. And their discipleship will last for some time, and it will require the hospitality of the church. And that's going to take place through several chapters. While being instructed in the apostles' doctrine, these teachings were verified by signs and wonders following the apostles' doctrine. Now we have the first opposition, okay? Shouldn't be surprising, should it? We saw that with Jesus, did we not? The healing of the man at the temple, Peter attributed to the power of the risen Christ. Opposition at once followed, caused by this clear testimony of the apostles to the resurrection. These verses tell the story of the first opposition, showing its cause, its instigators, and its effect. For the first time, the apostles are seen on trial by themselves. Without who? The physical presence of Jesus. They stood rather before of a court of inquiry. There were no charges brought against them. Hastily formed with a desire to find a charge to bring against them. Witnessing, Peter's answer was remarkable for its daring and absolute definitiveness. Being released, the apostles rejoined their company. Where all turned themselves to prayer, asking for boldness. Okay? What a great principle. When you're confronted, there's opposition. Ask for boldness. The answer was sudden and startling. The place was shaken, and they are filled with the Spirit. This was not a second Pentecost. They're filled with the Spirit. They have the Spirit. They had the Pentecost Spirit, so to speak. They are now filled with the same Holy Spirit from within. Filled is used 42 times in Acts alone versus 68 usages in the church age writings of Acts to Revelation. So this concept of being filled with the Spirit is dominant in the book of Acts, okay? Versus the entire New Testament. Their fear... So, filled, what does that mean? It's the gracious manifestation of the continued presence of the Spirit in the hour of a grave danger, or a grave need. Their fear was abandoned and their courage renewed. The name was persecuted from without. Within, there was the realizing of a delightful fellowship. So this church, this body, is forming and growing. The continued communalism from Acts 2:42 through 47 continues in 4:32 through 37. Under the Lordship of Christ, these early disciples emptied themselves and served each other. The need was due to the continued presence of out-of-towners who were being discipled in Jerusalem. This church, this is church hospitality. The heart of the first communalism was that of the essential spiritual unity of the disciples. They were of one heart and one soul. Its method was that of apostolic distribution according to the need of individual members. One notable instance is given that of Barnabas, who in a magnificent venture of faith sold his land, laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and he never was to return back to his land anyways. The first discipline in the church, and remember, only one key has been used. Okay, forming and cleansing. The story of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira is that of the first discipline, and utters its solemn warning to all who may be thus tempted to make an outward profession which is not in keeping with the inward fact and experience. It constitutes a revelation of the strong atmosphere of purity amongst the believers in Jerusalem. The first persecution of this church, 5:17-42. The opposition flames into actual persecution. They were arrested before, but they were not persecuted. Its inspiration was Sadducean. The new movement was essentially spiritual. The Sadducees were wholly rationalistic. They didn't believe in the supernatural. The scene presented at the trial is remarkably vivid. On the one side, the most august and representative assembly that Judaism could bring together. On the other, a handful of men, not one of their number a man of notoriety, whose work abided, while the others have only found a place in notorious human history right here. Their work abided, these common men. As a piece of human wisdom, Gamaliel's advice was excellent. Leave them alone. If not of God, it will pass. But it was impossible that his advice should be followed. Pride would not allow that. Power would not allow that. The claims of Christ are such that they cannot be let alone. Forming and organizing the first church ministry. We don't do ministry here and organize ministry just because we're going to do it. It's because there's a need for it. The first church ministry grew out of a need manifested by murmuring within the fellowship. The appoint murmuring, that's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, just so you know. The appointment of deacons/servants and the meeting of body needs resulted in the increase of the word of God and the multiplication of the number of the disciples. When the body of Christ is taken care of, it functions better as a light and a witness in the world. Witnessing Stephen, the first martyr. So we have more witnessing under the first key. From the ranks of the deacon servants, a Christian martyr first sealed his testimony with his blood. The attack upon him was popular rather than by Jewish leadership. The multitudes attacked them. The charge against him was that of having spoken against the temple and the law. His defense consisted of a masterly review of the history of the nation, from the call of Abraham to the rejection of Jesus. The temple was merely a part of his method, God's method, which did not exist at the beginning of their history and may be dispensed with now. And Jesus, of course, predicted and said it would be destroyed. Such a direct argument could produce but one result. Convinced that his argument was unanswerable, their rage was stirred against him. The dying Stephen was granted a glorious vision of his Lord. He saw him standing and thus fulfilling one aspect of his great priesthood. In Judea and Samaria, in chapter 8, the popular outburst against Christianity was felt by the whole church. As a result, its members were scattered or sown throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul of Tarsus was the appointed leader of this organized persecution. The scattered church witnesses. The church witnessing and forming, part 2, ethnic edition, Samaritans. So this is the second key he is going to exercise. Peter will in a minute. Among the scattered witnesses, Philip, one of the recently chosen deacons, passed to the city of Samaria. The work under his ministry was one of conviction and acceptance, accompanied by signs and wonders. They believed, and signs and wonders also followed. Peter uses a second key in 14 through 25. A great company believed, among them Simon the sorcerer, whose story stands as a warning against trying to procure the filling of the Spirit for selfish purposes. The apostolic visitation of the Samaritans was followed by a tour through the villages. We see the outpouring of the Spirit through, as at Pentecost, adding Samaritans to the Jewish members of the one church and body of Christ. This is Pentecost part two. And they didn't come upon the Samaritans till Peter came down with John and prayed for them. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them. So there wouldn't be two churches. And remember, Jesus told the woman at the well, "We worship whom we know. You do not worship correctly." Worship and salvation is of Jerusalem, not of Jacob's mountain. Okay? So to ensure that we don't have two churches here, Peter and John go down in the authority of Jesus from Jerusalem. They lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They spoke in tongues just like Pentecost. Okay? So key number two. Now we have the body is being formed. What's the ethnic makeup of the body now? Class? Jews and Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans. Witnessing and forming. Then follows the last and the largest section, 8:26 through 19:10, which deals with the witness of the church toward the uttermost parts of the earth, towards Africa. One brief story tells how the gospel came into Africa through an Ethiopian Jew or proselyte. Philip, under direct guidance, took a journey of 30 miles to declare the word to an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he came to Jerusalem to worship and went away unsatisfied and met by Philip and got saved. So that man went back to Africa. Saul, the instrument found in towards Asia. That was towards Africa. The movement toward Asia commenced with the finding of the prepared instrument. Saul, the appointed prosecutor of the Nazarene sect, while traveling in the interest of that appointment, was apprehended, and henceforth became the master's chosen vessel unto the Gentiles, instructed more perfectly in the way by Ananias. He received the fullness of the Spirit. The change of attitude in Saul immediately issued in a change of attitude toward him. The persecutor was persecuted. At once the disciples who had feared him became his guardians. They made provision for his escape in Damascus from the determined attempts that were being made on his life. Before going to the Gentiles, preparations were ahead for Saul, and Peter needed to use his third key. So Paul is going to go off, and he is going to prepare. He is going to learn from Jesus Christ himself. Now we have Peter back again. The church witnessing and forming, part three. Last ethnic additions, pure Gentiles. Peter uses his third key. At this point, the history necessarily returns to Peter. In 9:32 through 43, he is seen busily occupied in his master's service. He went throughout all parts of the country. Stories are told of his miraculous visits to Lydda and to Joppa. We then find Peter staying in Joppa at an unclean tanner's house, witnessing and forming. Then commenced the larger movement of the witness and formation of Jesus' body with the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius and his household. God, by special revelation, attracted the first of all nations towards the gospel. He prepared Peter, the key bearer, to declare the evangel, the gospel. In the house of Cornelius, Peter declared that there had come to him a new perception, breaking down his prejudices and broadening his outlook. As he spoke, the same light that had broken out upon the ancient people on the day of Pentecost, the new Gentile converts were baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon them. Then, as a sign of the essential baptism, they were baptized in water. The prejudices of the Hebrew Christians gave way slowly. Peter in Jerusalem spoke in defense of his role in this matter, setting the fact of the divine visitation against the theories of his critics. It is interesting to notice how amenable they were to the evidences as declared by him. This is the third Pentecost, if you will. Ethnically now, we have one body formed, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentiles. So the body of Christ is formed, but it is not filled. It is not filled. Okay? The ethnic makeup of the body of Christ is now complete, and it's one body. Interesting how the Holy Spirit orchestrated all this so there wouldn't be three bodies of Christ. And the key person in all this is who? Peter. Peter is the key person with the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Okay? The singular key person. Witnessing and forming in transition, Barnabas and Saul. Antioch now became the new base of operations for missionary enterprise because of persecution. The news of an apparently irregular proceeding there reached the brethren in Jerusalem. They sent down Barnabas for purposes of investigation. He recognized that the irregular movement is of God. He went to Tarsus to seek Saul. What he saw was Gentiles were getting saved. And he knew that the key person to reach the Gentiles was not Peter. He opened the door. He had the keys, but it's Paul or Saul. He's the prepared vessel for the Gentile. Seemingly knowing that Saul's special mission was to the Gentiles, a year's work in Antioch followed under the direction of these two men. So these two men are in Antioch. Saul has been away. He's been training. He's been preparing. Barnabas goes, led by the Spirit, gets him, brings him back, and they're there for a year in Antioch, preparing to do what? To go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Persecution in Judea and Herod. While this movement was a process of initiation, the church in Jerusalem was passing through a new period of persecution under Herod. Peter was imprisoned and supernaturally delivered. He moved then from the place of persecution in Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So he moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Herod became worm food. Worm food. There's a graphic contrast, incidentally, revealed between the opposing forces. Herod, sensual and sinning, at last descended even to receiving worship as God. He was smitten by divine judgment, and in contrast, but the word of God grew and multiplied. No matter how much he persecuted the church, it grew and multiplied, and he was worm food. Paul, the instrument commissioned in 12:25 through 13:4. The new center was at Antioch in Syria. There's another Antioch later on. You're going to read about in Pisidia in Asia. This is Antioch in Syria. Paul, the new instrument with Barnabas and his cousin Mark, was commissioned by the action of the Holy Spirit through the church at Antioch. Witnessing and filling. Okay? So the church needs to do what at this point? It needs to fill. It needs to fill up, okay? Paul, the instrument used, first missionary labors. What follows an account of his first labors. Sent out from Antioch, he visited Cyprus, then Paphos, passing through Perga to Antioch and Pisidia, and on through Iconium and Lystra to Derbe, turning back through and confirming those in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, and Perga. So he went through these towns, shared the gospel. He always went to the Jew first, but then to the Gentiles. And then when he came back through to confirm the saints. They called at Italia and reached Antioch in Syria. They went back to headquarters. It is a story of a prevailing ministry accompanied by persecution, accompanied constantly by persecution, but great victories. Men affirming the forming of the church. So the council at Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit has now created this one body of three basic ethnic groups, but the church itself is struggling with this, the human side of all this. The council at Jerusalem. The account of the First Christian Council opens with much discussion about Gentiles keeping the law, signified by Pharisaic believers demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. But the next words show how true religious leadership has shifted in Jerusalem. Now the apostles. So the Pharisees who believed are no longer what? In control. Now the apostles. After which two serious contributions resulted in final decision. Peter makes his last appearance in the record in a weighty utterance in defense of Gentile inclusion into the one body of Christ, currently in their minds, Jews and Samaritans. James pronounced judgment and with remarkable unanimity. Action was taken in the interest of this larger work and inclusion of the third group, the Gentiles. More witness teams. The separation of Paul and Barnabas in 5:36 through 16:5. The separation is an interesting revelation of the, it should be 15:36, of the imperfections of the best of men. Remember, these men still have a sinful nature, don't they? With Silas, Paul found a new companion in Timothy, and they journeyed together, visiting the churches. The beginning of the second missionary labor was noted for an almost startling experience. The Spirit hurried Paul onward against his inclination by hindering Paul from his Asian destination. He hindered Paul from going into Asia further. Arriving at the coast of Asia and Europe, the vision of a man of European Macedonia explained that strange constraint of the Spirit. Witnessing and expanding in Europe, starting in 1611. In answer to that vision, the apostles' European ministry commenced. At Philippi, a Roman colony, he found himself nearer than ever to the center of earthly government. The story of the progress to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, to Corinth is one of continued triumph, notwithstanding difficulty. This verse in 1 Corinthians 69 sums up what his European experience. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A great and effective door is open, but there are many adversaries. That's their experience. And each testimony was born, results followed, continuity in service, and patience in suffering. In Asia, turning back into Asia, we have in brief, the chronicle of what in those days must have been long journeys, proceeding from Corinth to Ephesus, on to Caesarea to Jerusalem. He stayed long enough in Ephesus to salute the church, but Paul urgently returned to Antioch, Syria, and the second missionary journey ended. From here, his third missionary journey started, passing first over the old ground, revisited the newly formed local churches, strengthening believers in the faith. More witness teams. During Paul's absence, Apollos, a Jew by birth, yet trained in all Greek thought, exercised a ministry which was at first hindered by his limited knowledge of Jesus. And he obtained his knowledge through the ministry of John the Baptist. Having been more accurately instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos passed into Achaia, making Corinth his center of operations, and he strengthened the believers. Paul at Ephesus in 19:1 through 19:10, the church fully formed but not filled. The story of the return of Paul to Ephesus is full of interest. He came upon men who had been influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist via Apollos in 19:1 through 7. But they were without the Holy Spirit, knowing only John's baptism. Pointing out that John pointed to Christ, they believed on him, Jesus, and were baptized in the name of Jesus. With the additions of John the Baptist's disciples, the church is now formed but not full. Why do I say that? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues just like at the previous aspects of Pentecost. Remember, we downplay John the Baptist because he did a good job of downplaying himself. But Jesus called him what? The greatest of all Old Testament prophets. So you have men out there, men and women, who are following John. And so we can't, you can't have that. That's, John would not like that. I must decrease, he must increase. But they hadn't gotten all of that until Paul came along. So here we have this final forming of the body of Christ, but not filled. So you have four times where the Holy Spirit came upon groups of people. The Jews, Samaritans, chapter 10, the Gentiles, and then these 12 men who were followers of John the Baptist. You no longer see that coming down upon anymore in the New Testament. So the body of Christ has been formed now, and it needs to be filled. Okay? So we have the Spirit within us. The gifts of the Spirit comes from Him who is within us. Don't pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. He is in you. Be filled with Him. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, being filled constantly in the present tense with the Spirit of God. Whatever needful situation you're in, ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit come from Him from within you, not upon you. The Holy Spirit coming upon stopped in 1910. That was the end of the Holy Spirit coming upon. Okay? So the Formed Church witnessing in 1911 through chapter 28. In Ephesus, for 3 months he preached in the synagogue of Ephesus, then because of the opposition raised against him, he secured the school of Tyrannus. He exercised his ministry for 2 years, this is Paul, with wonderful effect, followed by many signs and wonders. A new opposition manifested itself at length, stirred up by those whose craft was in danger and resulted in actual riot. But the word of the Lord grew in the hard soil of many souls. 3 months in Europe, Acts 20. This was followed by a return to Europe and a 3 month stay in Greece, of which there's practically nothing, no account given. Paul then set out upon his last long journey through Jerusalem toward Rome. So Paul at Troas in chapter 20, 7 through 12. At Troas, the account of his converse with the saints is a revelation of his enthusiasm for Christ. There's a great restlessness manifest in his heart attitude, Paul's, which is to be explained by the declaration made in the previous section, I must also see Rome. As we follow Paul from Troas to Miletus, from Miletus to Tyre, and from Tyre to Jerusalem, he had to go to Jerusalem first. The journey to Jerusalem, we find him calm and confident, his face set toward Jerusalem, while his spirit was evidently urging him toward Rome. In Jerusalem, arriving in Jerusalem, the apostle was received by the elders. He at once rehearsed the story of the wonderful triumphs of the word among the Gentiles. A strong spirit of opposition to his work manifested itself among the Jewish section of the Christians. To pacify this section, Paul momentarily consented to a compromise in the matter of the men with a vow. A disturbance followed which led to his ill treatment, subsequent arrest by the Roman captain. In his defense before the multitudes, the last word he was permitted to utter was the word Gentiles. And immediately the whole fury of the crowds broke out and they clamored for his blood. From then on to his end, through suffering and chains, he fulfilled his calling as the apostle of freedom. His appeal as a Roman citizen was the climax of a remarkable threefold method. He spoke in the Greek tongue and so obtained the opportunity to speak. He spoke that to the Roman soldiers. He addressed the Jews in the Hebrew tongue and so gained their attention. Then he claimed the privileges of Roman citizenship, which you didn't just arrest a Roman and beat him. The stain upon him was great. And in this, the strain upon him was great. And in this distress is manifest the graciousness of the midnight vision when the Lord stood by him and in words of sweetest music to his troubled heart, Jesus said, be of good cheer. And by a new mission, you must bear witness of me also at Rome. A conspiracy was hatched to encompass his death, but he was rescued. Before Felix, Paul uttered a defense which affords a splendid illustration of strength and dignity. His address was courageous, courteous, and clear. His defense before Agrippa, while eloquent in defense of his own cause, was yet directed toward an attempt to capture the king's conscience and turn it towards Christ. He used this opportunity to give his defense, to not so much defend himself, but to share the gospel with Agrippa, who was not unlearned in these things. Then he went unto Caesarea on the coast, where the Roman garrison was, under Roman escort. He reached Caesarea and was presented to the governor, who placed him under guard until his accusing enemies arrived. At Caesarea, Tertullius was a Roman lawyer, he being necessary for the Jews to employ, because it would be unclean for them to go before this man as Jews. And so they hired a Roman lawyer to present their case before a Roman tribunal. His description of Paul as a pestilent fellow and a mover of insurrections had no justification whatever. The only substantiated charge was that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul's defense is in the strength and dignity of one who is conscious that he has nothing to hide. With quiet scorn, he denied the charges against him, except the one, for he confessed that he was of the way. The decision of Felix was favorable to Paul, who committed to an indulgent imprisonment, who committed Paul to an indulgent imprisonment, protected from his enemies. Paul remained for 2 years at Caesarea, kind of under house arrest. Then Felix, being recalled, left Paul in bonds, replaced by Festus. Still at Caesarea. Now the Jews besought Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem for trial, but he refused their request, because what did they want to do? They wanted to treat him like Jesus, right? And have a riot and force him to allow them to kill Paul or crucify him. When arraigned before him, Paul again used his rights as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. To send him to Rome was necessary that Festus should have a definite charge to prefer against Paul. To secure this, he took advantage of the visit of Agrippa to have Paul brought before him to speak. He's hoping to catch him in his words so that he could charge him with something before he goes to Rome. Agrippa was well known for his learning and for an ascetic side to his nature. On the other hand, Bernice, who was with him at the time, was his sister, with whom, even at the moment, he was living in an incestuous relationship. Paul was called on to tell his story in order that Festus might base a report on it to Rome. Paul's great apologetic at Caesarea. Agrippa signaled Paul that he may speak, and the apostle spent a moment in introductory words. He then uttered his great apologia, his defense, in which a twofold purpose is evident. First, his own defense, and second, the declaration of the way of salvation. In defending himself, he ignored the charges against him. He gave the story of his conversion, his commission, his consecration. Festus, a Gentile, saw nothing wrong in Paul's discourse except evidences of madness. While Paul was answering Festus, he addressed himself principally to Agrippa. Agrippa's answer, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," was a contemptuous sneer. In Europe, chapters 27 through 28, page 27, the long journey. The account of the last voyage of the apostle is full of interest. It was as though all the forces of evil were arrayed to prevent his coming to the city on the seven hills. He arrived. A great day dawned for the Gentile world while being loyal to his brethren after the flesh. He's in Rome in chapter 28. Here he was compelled to turn from his brethren to the Gentiles. The last picture we have of him is that of his dwelling in his own hired house, receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what follows after that is he is arrested, and you'll pick up his story in 2 Timothy. Thus, the end of the story, the first things in the history of the church, its fourfold singular formation, both ethnically and spiritually, acts as a fragment, the beginning of the filling of the church to the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. From Christ the head, the lines are seen proceeding in every direction to fill his one body. And that's going on today, till the fullness of the Gentiles, okay? Yeah. Your focus with Missler, the book of Acts, Luke volume 2, as he calls it. You got from 27, 28, and it's a lot of good supplemental material, so please read it as a part of your homework. And that'll take you all the way to page 35. And that will end our session for tonight. Now, next week, we're going to break from a book overview, and we're going to talk about the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people and the implications of that. It's a very important and big topic. So we're going to do that next week. So look forward to that.
Usually on the first Tuesday of the month, you do
it. We don't meet.
But you're not doing
it. We won't meet Tuesday. Sorry. Thank you for... So the next time we meet?
So next Tuesday we don't meet.
We don't meet. Yeah. Next time. I should have said next time, not next Tuesday. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. So, yeah. We don't meet next Tuesday. Now, the shirts are available this weekend. So go to the front desk, and they have the list of with your names on it and the sizes. They'll dig those out, and hopefully they'll fit you okay. And they're $15. So you like, right?
I like them.
Yeah, sure. Okay. So I think we had some extras, but I'm not positive. So anyways, so be sure you wear them around, and people say, hey, what's this 24 hours through the Bible? Too late. No. So sad. Huh? That should be uniform, right? Yeah, so we look like we're one, of one mind, one accord. All right, let's pray.